You have your Bible. Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We are continuing our verse-by-verse series through Ecclesiastes. And after our sermon today, we will be halfway through the book. It has been an awesome sermon series. And I've enjoyed this book so much. Few things have ever challenged me more than this book, but I'm thankful for that. Tomorrow will be my 1 year anniversary as your pastor here at Hillside Baptist Church. And this has been amazing. Yes. Yes. Thank you for applauding my wife, because she's the one who deserves all of that. Yeah. She's the one who holds it all together. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Last week, we looked at the fatal attraction, which is the love of money, the love of wealth, the love of prosperity. And we saw that the only way to find victory over that vanity, the vanity of loving money, loving stuff, loving wealth, is to see Christ as the supreme treasure that one could ever possess. That's the only way to find victory over the vanity of our love for money and stuff. And there are many today, many preachers and pastors and commentators who would look at Ecclesiastes 6 and say that Ecclesiastes 6 should be preached right along with Ecclesiastes 5, that actually both of those are saying the same thing, just in kind of different ways. And I disagree with that. Yes, there is some repetition in Ecclesiastes 6 of 5. The thing that I think I see in Ecclesiastes 6 is, as it sits right here in the middle of the book, Ecclesiastes 6 in many ways is kind of a summary over all of the vanity that the preacher, who is Solomon, has discussed thus far. We're going to see a recapitulation of the vanity of wealth, the vanity of honor, the vanity of power, and of the vanity of a long, good life, the vanity of folly and wisdom and progressivism. Ultimately, we're going to see the vanity of all of life under the sun. Remember the preacher's thesis of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And few chapters in this book support the preacher's thesis more than Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There are passages in Scripture that are joyful and heartwarming and uplifting, and the moment you read them, they just bring a smile to your face. This is not one of those. This isn't one of those. Ecclesiastes 6, I believe, is actually one of the darkest chapters in the Bible. It is extremely heartbreaking and sometimes even shocking with what is said here. And I've had to work through this passage this week with a whole lot of fear and trembling and even more prayer, saying, God, show me light in this. Show me something that I can get from this. I can't see it. And I believe He has shown me some light, but before we get to the light, before we love the light, and before we know how much we need the light, we first have to dive deep into the dark abyss that the preacher gives us. You'll never know how much you need and love the light until you have been drenched in the darkness. You won't. As we read this journey into the depths of the preacher's darkness this morning, I want you to know that if you're in a dark place, if dissatisfaction and disappointment, heartache and pain have been your lot as of recent, much of the preacher's message today may greatly reflect your own. But there is a light at the end of this tunnel. However, before we get there, we must journey through the black hole of life's misery before we can ever arrive at the supernova of the Lord's majesty. I think that's the journey I want to take this morning. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. Thus says the preacher, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows him to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, let us see light in this darkness. Let your light permeate this text this morning. For every soul that is desperately hurting, for every heart that is undergoing deep ache and pain, press your light upon them this morning. Draw us out of the darkness that is seen in this life under the sun. Draw us out of the vanity that is found in all that we see day in and day out. Draw us the light. Draw us beyond this and show us that all of our dissatisfaction, all of our disappointment, all of our heartbreak with what we find in this life is totally to show us and reveal to us the grand reality that we were made for more than this life. That we were made for you. Show us that this morning. God, get me out of the way. Do not let me hinder this message. God, I thank you for your grace. I am what I am by your grace. I ask that you would pour it upon every soul here this morning. Draw all closer to you. Let us see your glory this morning. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In Greek mythology, there is a story of a sculptor named Pygmalion. Pygmalion was a talented sculptor from Cyprus, and after becoming disgusted by many of his ventures with women, he lost total interest in them, and he avoided their company completely. He saw women as flawed creatures and vowed never to waste another moment of his life with them. He dedicated himself to his work as a sculptor, and soon he created a beautiful statue of a woman out of ivory and called it Galatea. Perhaps in that sculpture, he sought to correct in marble the flaws that he saw in women. And whatever the case may be, Pygmalion worked so long and with such inspiration on the statue of Galatea that it became more beautiful than any woman that had ever lived. As he finished the statue's features, they continued to become more exquisitely lovely, and he found himself applying the strokes of hammer and chisel with increasing affection. When his chisel finally stopped ringing, there stood before him a woman of such perfection that Pygmalion, who had professed all disdain in women, fell in love with this statue. He would bring the statue gifts. He would kiss the statue, he would adorn the statue with jewelry, anything that he thought a woman would love, he would just bring and lay it at the statue's feet. And the irony of all of it was that he would fall in love with a woman that could never love him in return. He would dress the statue in fine clothing and do all of these things and give to all of it, pour all of his affection into this statue, and never receive anything back in return. He had, with every ounce of his effort, created an idol and set his heart on that which could never satisfy him, never satisfy what he desperately longed for and needed. And the reason that I referenced that story this morning is because we're a lot more like Pygmalion than we think. Like Pygmalion's disenchantment with women, we so often have become disenchanted with life and the things in it. And because of that, because of our disenchantment with life, our disenchantment with all of the things that once brought us pleasure, but now we see as vanity and ridiculous, and we can't see where's the purpose in all of this, God? Where are we supposed to bring with all of this? What's going on with all this craziness we see on the news and that we're having to go with and deal with? What used to bring me satisfaction no longer does. My marriage is fleeting. My passion's fading. My heart for trying to make a difference is just running away. We become disenchanted. What once brought satisfaction is now dull to our taste buds. What once brought excitement is now a proverbial drag. What once ignited our passions is slowly burnt out. And in our disenchantment, we sculpt a caricature of life that reflects everything we want, only to find out that that sculpture we've created does not reflect reality and can never provide for us what we've poured into it. Even after all of our work trying to chisel away and build a life that we think will finally bring us the satisfaction that we want. Oh, if I just chisel this in, if I had a little more money, or if I have this job, or if I could take that away, if I could chisel that part of my life away, or if I never had to go through that, if I could just remove that piece of my life, then I would have the satisfaction I'm longing for. And we realize that every time we try to add something or create something, eventually that satisfaction we once had, it's gone. We still are missing something. Constantly yearning and trying to fill a God-shaped hole in our life with a worldly shape. It's like trying to put a square peg in a circle hole. Nothing ever seems to satisfy this longing in our life, no matter how much we try to create a world that we think would be perfect. We are so overcharged with a desire in this life to find rest. And beloved, here's the truth. It is no easy task to walk this earth and find true and lasting satisfaction. Inside of us, it would seem that something is at odds with the very rhythm of our soul. And what we see so often is that we try to create a mentality of our own little world. And we think if we can just escape to our own little world, then we'll be free from all of this craziness. I just want to cut it all out. I just need to go to my cabin out in the middle of the woods and get away from everything. I just need to turn off the TV or do this or get away from my cell phone and all of that stuff. And then finally, I'll find the satisfaction that I'm looking for. And the problem is that when we try to do all of those things, we realize every time we add something or take away something, it just brings a whole other list of problems right with it. Whole new thing comes along. If you think that you can sculpt your life to finally find the satisfaction you're looking for, if you think you can create a Galatia of this world that you can look at and adore, and guess what? You will be looking at an idol that can never give you what you've poured into it. You won't. You will be left unsatisfied. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 exists to show you the complete and utter vanity of life under the sun. And the reality is that if you're trying to find satisfaction here in this, guess what? You're going to be miserable your whole life. Because you'll never have what you really need. In our passage today, the preacher outlines a list of disappointments that has left him in a place of despair. all of the things that he once believed would bring him satisfaction do the exact opposite. They bring him more pain, more hurt. Because all of the things that he had, those bright-eyed ideas, when we're 18, right? We leave the house, man, I can't wait. When I'm out of here, it's going to be perfect. When I get out from under mom and dad, it's going to be great. I have everything I wanted. And then life kicks you in the face. And you go, what's going on? But just get that job, and then that job takes you away from your family. And then you spend a lot of time with your family, and you're always fighting with your family. So you need a break from your family. All these things you think will just finally give you the satisfaction. They never do. And the preacher wants to show us that today. There are four specific aspects that the preacher, though once believing they would bring him lasting joy, have only left him disappointed and dissatisfied. There are four points of insatisfaction that we're going to see this morning of the preacher's life. And the first is we see this. We see what is considered to be unsatisfied with one's prestige. Unsatisfied with one's prestige. Verses 1 through 2 we read, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." The preacher's first disappointment is related to people's possessions, their satisfaction, their honor. And what he wants to tell us about the preacher here is that no matter how much stuff you have in this life, satisfaction is sold separately. Satisfaction is not guaranteed. It doesn't come attached to stuff like you might think. The man in these verses seemed to have it all. Not only was he worth a fortune, but he was also famous. A man of great prestige, which many people value even more highly than money. Most people in this world, the only reason they want money is because they want the fame. They want to be known. That's it. The money is great. The money can come and go. I just want to be known. I want to be idolized. I want to be legend. What adds a more dark reality to this passage is that the man in this story is no fictional character. This isn't a parable from the preacher. This is actually the preacher himself today. Today Solomon's talking about himself. And the reason why we can see that is because we see in verse 1, God gives this man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. The reason why I know that Solomon is because listen to this description of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1:12. "Therefore, God said, I will give you wisdom and knowledge, and I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who has ever before you have ever had, and none after you will ever have." The reason that's so important, the reason that you don't just see this today as a parable, that you don't just see this as a fictional character, is because you are listening to a man who desperately knows this place of despair and darkness. He knows what it's all about. This is not a proverb. This is a testimony today. You need to hear that, because it will add all the more weight to the darkness of this passage. This is not a man just telling you about how not to live your life. This is a man saying, I'm showing you why not to live this way. I'm showing you what it's like to live in this darkness. I know. What an incredible reality that our God gave us a perfect word for people and given us every situation so that if you're in a dark place, a horrible place in your life today, there is a word just for you. It's the kind of God you serve. That through multiple authors over thousands of years, he would orchestrate and inspire a word that fits perfectly for whoever you are, for whatever situation you're going through right now. Amen. And if you're dark, or you're disappointment, or your life's been hard, or things you don't understand, it doesn't seem to add up, this word's for you today. God wrote this. He inspired this word. He inspired the life of this rich king gone bad, hopefully coming back to him. He did all of that for you today. That's the God you serve. God had granted Solomon everything. He kept nothing from him, which existed under the sun. However, we are told something extremely shocking in this passage today. God gave Solomon everything he could ever want under the sun. But we're told God did not give him the power to enjoy them. Gave him all the stuff you could ever have, but not the substance to enjoy it. That's fascinating. And it's powerful. And we need to dive into that. We read in chapter 5, 19, last week we saw where God had given a man wealth, possessions, and power, but then also had given him the power to enjoy them and accept his lot and rejoice his toil. That is the gift of God, we're told in chapter 5, verse 19. So Solomon is saying, I had everything you could ever want, except the ability to enjoy it. He was like a man who could afford the nicest restaurants and best chefs, only to find out that every food tasted like cold, bland oatmeal. And if you like cold, bland oatmeal, think of something else that's bad. Now that tells us something. This tells us something, and this is going to try to get in some deeper theology, and I'll try to do my best to explain this in a way that I can, because it was hard to wrap my mind around this too. This tells us something about how God works within His economy. The economy of His providence, that is, that refers to His sovereign control over everything that He has created. And then His grace, which refers to His unmerited favor, whereby He lavishes mercy and gifts upon those He chooses. So this tells us that there is a relationship in how God works in His providence, His control over all things, and His grace, His unmerited favor, by which He bestows grace and mercy to those whom He chooses and when He chooses. And so there's a distinction there. They're not the same thing. When God providentially controls, it is not an extension of His grace, but is simply a means by which He accomplishes His purpose. The ability to enjoy the gifts of God's providence are only possible through the gifts of grace to do so. That is to say this, God in His providence, orchestrating His plan throughout all eternity to bring about His perfect decreed plan, can give people and put them in places of power, places of wealth, places of honor, and absolutely have them there only to accomplish the purposes that He has with zero desire and with zero ability to enjoy what He's given them to do. He's putting them there as a placeholder, not as a position of His blessing or grace upon them. He has them there for purpose. It's like when He raised up the Babylonians to come over Israel, to take Israel over. It wasn't because He was like, man, I just want to put all my grace on Babylon. It's because I have a purpose. I'm going to accomplish that purpose. And I'll raise up these wicked Babylonians that I'm in the same time going to crush them down the road with a Persian army. But I'm going to do it right now because I have a purpose. They're going to get lots of power. They'll have no ability to enjoy it. Because they will have my providence, but they will not have my special grace. So that shows it. That tells us something very important. And this is, try to explain this. The question we have to ask is, why did God keep Solomon from being able to enjoy the things that He sovereignly bestowed upon him? Why would God sovereignly bestow gifts, unbelievable wealth, unbelievable power on Solomon, and at the same time say, I'm not going to give you the power to enjoy it? Why would I do that? And the answer, the honest reality is, it can't be perfectly known. Because we don't know the mind of God. You don't know the whys. You don't know the whys. But I do believe there may be a few reasons why God would do this. Do we know the answer? No. But I want to give you a couple reasons why God might give someone all kinds of stuff and then at the same very moment not give them the power to enjoy it. First is that because Solomon, in receiving these gifts of providence, became puffed up and clouded by his love for the gifts rather than the giver, and so God hardened his heart to become ever so unsatisfied with the gifts in order that he might run after God. That might be the first reason. So basically put it this way. God bestows Solomon with all of these gifts. He lavishes upon them. Yet he sees in Solomon's heart this horrible wickedness and arrogance and puffed upness towards his love for the gifts rather than the giver. And God hardens his heart and says, I'm going to harden your heart so much and give you such a disinterest in this stuff that you will have no other choice but to run back to me. It's one possibility. That tells us that beware Beware loving our blessings more than the one who blesses, beloved. That's the truth. That's the point. Beware loving your blessings more than the one who blesses. Because those gifts of providence without the gift of grace may just become an instrument of our own judgment. God may lavish you with wealth as an act of judgment against you. You know that? God might put you in power as an act of His judgment against you. Not the other way around. That's powerful to learn. God might give you just enough wealth to destroy yourself with. That's powerful. Secondly, it could be because God wanted Solomon to see how truly unsatisfying all these things were by themselves in order to cause him to ultimately return to the only thing that could ever bring him satisfaction, God Himself. And I believe that that would probably be the most likely, because it fits very much in line with what we've seen in Ecclesiastes. A man who had it all was constantly looking at the vanity of life, and as he continues to pore over how horrible life is, ultimately he comes to this final grand conclusion that the only way to find victory over the vanity of life is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's someone who's been through the ringer and finally says, it's only God. It's only hope. It's God. I've had it all. It was miserable. The only place I ever found pleasure was God. So God wanted to show Solomon truly how ungratifying those things were left to themselves. Beloved, you can have it. God might put you in positions in order to accomplish His purposes that put you in great prestige and power. And guess what? You may never be able to enjoy them. You know why? Because you don't have the grace to do so. The only ability to ever enjoy God's providence is if you've been given His grace to do so. Otherwise, you will see His providence as bitter and you will hate Him for it. You will always live a life of, woe is me. Why did you make me go through that, God? Why did you do that to me? Why did you have to do this? It's because you haven't been given the grace to see the glory in it. It is only when we keep God at the center of our existence that we experience real joy in the gifts that God may give us. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, it is also the source of satisfaction. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of knowledge, it is the source of satisfaction. Another truth in all of this is that man's external circumstances in no way reflects their standing with God. And oh, we need to hear that today. That outward blessings, the things that we see as outward blessings, money, prosperity, health, wealth, you name it, do not in any way directly reflect one's standing with God. Totally undermines the prosperity gospel. Tell you, oh, if your pocket's fat, then you must be good with God. If you got perfect health, then you're good with God. If you're finally in that place of success, then you're good with God. You tell that to the martyrs who are getting their heads cut off, fed to lions in the den, being lit as lamps in Rome to light the place at night. You tell that to them about the prosperity gospel. It's foolishness. We need to so hear the old adage that oftentimes with more money, there's more problems. It's a real theological statement that was said by some unlikely theologians, we'll say. More money, more problems. What is amazing is that the people that are most often envied in this life are actually some of the most miserable people in this world. Some of the people that we so look up to, man, I just wish I was like him or like her. Oftentimes those people that we're looking up to are the most miserable people in the world. And it's not long, unfortunately, till oftentimes we find in the headlines that they've taken their own lives. We've seen it time and time again. I have learned so many times that God's greatest gift was not giving me what I wanted. Hear me today. Some of God's greatest gifts in my life was not giving me what I wanted, but keeping me from what I wanted. Because what I wanted would have brought me nothing but despair and destruction. I'm so thankful that I have a God who knows better than me. My friend, if you are one who thinks if you just had a little more money, a little more power, a little more fame, a little more prestige, then you would be satisfied, you're deceiving yourself this morning. Because you were made for more than just worldly prestige and power. Secondly, we see what it means to be unsatisfied with one's life. Verses 3 through 6, we read, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place?" This is another one of those the preacher's better than statements in which he compares one thing to another. And in this case, he compares his own life and his life, which was filled with blessing and power and honor and prestige. All these children, all of these things, he compares that with a child who never sees the light of day, a stillborn. And given the vanity of his life, how dark of a place he's fallen, he bitterly concludes that a stillborn child has a better deal than he does. That's insane, isn't it? Do you know how down and out about life you have to be to get to that place? You know how dark of a place you have to be to believe it's better that you would not even been born? That's where he is. But beloved, there are so many at this point, this exact point in their lives, in our city, in our state, our nation, and our world, and maybe even in this room today or listening to this message. The man in these verses had the life every Old Testament person would have longed for. A quiver full of children, a very long and successful life. And yet we are told that even if he had lived 2,000 years, his soul would still have been deeply unsatisfied. He would have no proper burial, which was simply a metaphor for referring to the fact that he would be forgotten in spite of how good of a life that he lived. It all goes to show that a person can have the things that men dream of, yet be totally unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled in this life. For the preacher, the unsatisfaction that he had in life led him to say one of the darkest lines uttered in the entire Bible. It's better for a stillborn child than this man. It's better to be a stillborn child than this man. Does it get any darker than that? Does it get any more horrifying than to come to that point? The preacher here sounds a lot like Job. Job, after losing everything in his life, also proclaimed that he wished he would have been a stillborn rather than to experience the pain that he was undergoing. Now remember, the reason that he can say that is because if death is the final end, if that's all there is, and that's what we're marching towards with nothing more, why not envy the one who simply knows not nothing? If ultimately all we're doing in this life is just marching for 60, 70, 80 years, if we're lucky, onto death, to nothingness, then what does it matter? I'd rather have not been born at all. I'd rather have not been born than to see my life go in this constant ebb and flow of satisfaction and heartbreak. Of seeing my best friends die, my wife suffer, my kids endure, my kids die before me. To have to go through that, if that's all there is, it's just this material existence under the sun where we just all end up with dead. I'd rather not have been born. Why not think that way? That's all there is. This is the atheist dilemma. That's all there is. Why? Why go another day? That's why one of the great atheist philosophers said that the greatest freedom a man can ever know is to take his own life. That's the place you get when you believe that this is all there is. That's dark. There's a lot of people dealing with this right now. Remember that when preacher says all that this is all life is, he's leaving God out for the moment. There is no gospel given yet, no light, only darkness. Oh, beloved, we so often try and fill our lives with stuff. We think, if I have this kind of marriage and this many kids and this kind of job and this amount of money, and if I live that long, 90 years old, I'll be satisfied. Then I will have everything I want. But the truth is, beloved, no, you won't. No, you won't. Because if you look at all of those things you have in your life, your marriage, your family, your job, your income, your home, your health, as only goals to be achieved rather than gifts to be received, you will never know what it means to be content. If everything in your life is a goal to be achieved rather than a gift to be received, you'll never be content. You'll never be content. You won't be. You won't appreciate the things you have. Because they're gifts of grace, unimaginable grace, beloved. If you don't see them like that, you'll never be content. So many people believe their life will be better if you just add X to my life. And then you find out that X comes with its own set of variables and problems. So many young men thought that getting married would stop them from looking at the computer. Wrong. So many young women thought they would finally feel better about themselves if they just were in that relationship. Wrong. If you are constantly looking to anything in this life under the sun to be the end-all, be-all of your lasting and unending satisfaction, you are going to be let down every time, beloved. If you're looking to life under this sun to finally be the end-all, be-all of your life, you're looking for a God that cannot satisfy. You're looking for an idol, because you were made for more than just living a life under the sun. Thirdly, we see what it is to be unsatisfied with one's work. Verses 7 through 9, we read, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." The idea of reciprocity is very clear here. We work to eat, and we eat to work. As Proverbs 16:26 says, "The appetite of laborers work for them. Their hunger drives them on." Yet no matter how much we work, we're never satisfied with what is put before us. Man is a machine that can devour like few other machines can. His zeal for consumption is unparalleled. He is always yearning for more. He has to have more than his neighbor. He has to have the next big thing. So he works and works and works, only to be caught in what I call the craving paradigm. What I mean by that is when the alleviation of one craving is simply replaced by another. Call it the Snickers complex. You want the Snickers, gotta have the Snickers, and you eat the Snickers, and you're like, well, what now? What now? It was good for like a few minutes. Now I want something else. This is the paradigm that we exist in this life under the sun. Constantly trying to have one satisfaction and ambition replaced by another, and it's this constant cycle that we live in. And yes, it's better to be wise than foolish, of course, we're told. But even wise people have desires that life does not fully satisfy. Nor can noble poverty deliver us from this desire. The poor man described in verse 8 is wise enough to know the right way to live and work. So maybe he can avoid all the disappointments, right? Because even though he doesn't have a lot to destroy himself with, and at least he does good and he does the right things and he goes to work every day, surely he will be able to find meaning and purpose in life. And yet when it comes to satisfying his desires, the poor man will be just as disappointed as anyone else. Neither wisdom nor poverty proves to be an advantage in achieving lasting satisfaction in our work under the sun. The reason our work is ultimately unable to satisfy is because the wandering appetites the preacher talks about in verse 9. The reason our work is never able to bring lasting satisfaction is because our work can never keep up with our wants. Hear me today. The reason we're never satisfied is because our work can never keep up with our wants. I know there's a lot of people in this room that would want to retire right now, and guess what? You can't. You can't. You just got to work. In order to keep the wants that you do have, you got to work. Our desires are always traveling, but never arriving. This is the wanderlust of the human soul. We work and we work and we work for 40 to 60 years praying that we will have enough money to finally enjoy the remaining life that we have those 10 to 15 years of if we're lucky. We get caught in this rat race of life, working to fulfill desires that change as often as the tides, only to grow more stressed rather than satisfied. Beloved, do you constantly find yourself bouncing from job to job, finding yourself going from hobby to hobby, always growing bored and tired, dissatisfied with what you do? Do you ever experience the feeling that no matter how many recognitions you have or rewards you receive, that it still just isn't enough? You feel hopeless and meaningless in all of your work, and the preacher says, guess what? You're in good company. You're in good company. Whether one is wise or poor, whether one works hard or not, they will never find satisfaction in their toil. And that is because, just like the first 2 points, we were made for more than just laboring day after day under this sun. You're made for more than that. Just for the sake of survival, day after day, you were made for more than that. And that gets us to our final point. And that is to be unsatisfied with one's circumstances. Verses 10 through 12, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what is man, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Unfortunately, the writer of Ecclesiastes was not yet ready to pray through his disappointments in life. And rather than turning to the Lord, he kept adding to his list of complaints. He said that satisfaction is not guaranteed in spite of your prestige. He said that no matter how much he's lived, he'd be better off to have been dead. And he says that no matter how much work he's done and experienced, it's ultimately all been vanity. Totally unsatisfied with everything around him. And what ultimately adds to that more than anything else, what adds to the reality of how unsatisfied he already is the reality that ultimately he's just going to die. So why am I trying so hard? Why am I working so hard? That's the dark world that we live in if you think that this is all there is. Death. Cold breath constantly plaguing the back of your neck in this life. That's all you think there is. This. These verses fall virtually at the very midpoint of Ecclesiastes. But the preacher is still saying some of the things he said at the beginning of the book. He says, the names have already been assigned. Everything is labeled and categorized. God has appointed all things and all events according to a specified time within his eternal plan. It's been named. It's been done. It's been decreed and declared. And it's coming to pass. That's what he's saying. It is what it is. Life is exactly the way God's appointed it. And it will come to pass exactly how he has willed it to be. Furthermore, the human condition is what it has always been ever since Adam and Eve. Vanity and striving after the wind. From Genesis 3 on, life has been vanity, striving after the wind in this fallen humankind, in this fallen world. This lament reminded Martin Luther of an old German proverb which says, as things have been, so they still are, and as things are, so they will be. The preacher says, as man looks at his circumstances, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And the one that he's talking about here is God. The one he's referring to here is the one who ordains all things. And as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, works them according to the counsel of his own will. This is Almighty God. If we are unhappy with the way things are, if we are unhappy with our circumstances, there's no sense in arguing with God about it, he says. There's no sense in arguing with God. Sometimes people do try to argue with God. Like Job. But usually they come to regret it. And after God answered him out of the whirlwind, Job had to confess in Job 42, I have uttered what I did not understand. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Beloved, let me tell you something. The greatest piece of theology I can ever teach you as a pastor is this. This grand reality that God knows what's better for you than you do. That's my deep theology lesson for today. God knows what's better for you than you do. We don't like that sometimes. We need to know our limits. And that one of our limits is that we do not have the wisdom to out-talk God. The preacher tells us what exacerbates our circumstances. The ignorance of what's to come. Bad circumstances plus the fear of entering the unknown gate of death leads us to an exponential degree of unsatisfaction. No matter what we say, telling God that he ought not to do this or that he shouldn't do that, our words will never change his wise plan for ruling the universe. Beloved, I know that there are some of you in this congregation that are going, "Why are you doing this to me, God, right now?" I know it. I know that there are some of you in this life going, "Why me? Why would you put me through this? Why did you make me this way? I know. Why have you chosen to make me go through this pain? And if you're real God, why? Why? I know some of you are going through it. I know. Hear me now, friend. Hear me now, every one of you who are suffering in this room or listening to this message, unsatisfied with your circumstances. There is nothing that you are going through that is meaningless. There is nothing that you are going through that is without purpose. There is nothing that you are going through that can ever separate you from the hand of a good and sovereign God. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, who are called according to His purpose. What does it mean? If you are called by God, if you've been born again, if you love Him, every circumstance you are enduring is for your good and His glory. Amen. Hear me today. No matter what you're going through, no matter how you can't see it, I know what it's like to not see. It is for your good and His glory. I promise you that. Because His Word says it, not me. Beloved, I stand before you today on fire for God as a 27-year-old preacher because God sovereignly guided me to a point in my life using my own sinfulness and wickedness to bring me to a point where I almost lost everything. And at the lowest point of my life, He grabbed my heart and sanctified me and set me on a path to become a minister of the gospel. You know why? Because He is a God who delights in bringing beauty from ashes. Why? He's a God who delights in letting us run the course of our wickedness and getting us to the darkest place and pulling us out of the ashes and saying, "This is my creation, not my creation." That's what this God is all about. And God, and then the preacher tells us that's why it's foolish to argue with God over your circumstances. Because you don't know what He's doing. You can't see it. You can't see what He's doing in your life and molding this perfect plan that He's bringing all together, this tapestry of life that He's woven together that we can only see from the bottom, and all we see is knots and tangles, but when He looks down, He sees a beautiful tapestry that He's woven together by His sovereignty. Paul in Romans chapter 9 had to deal with a hypothetical objector who kept trying to undermine the sovereignty of God. "Well, if He did this, then how can He find injustice in me? And if He made it this way, then how can He say I'm a bad person? How can He condemn me?" And I love what Paul says. Paul doesn't get in a deep theological treatise with him. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" That's Paul's answer. What do you mean? You're going to try to get in a philosophical debate with God? "Who are you, O man?" In other words, who are you to counsel God? Who are you to think you know what's better for you than the one who made you? The clay does not tell the potter how it needs to be molded. The clay can't look at the potter and say, "Surely wish I wish it would have been a cup instead of a plate. I don't like that I'm a plate. I really would have loved to be a cup." And God says, "Fool, I have a purpose for you. sovereignly set you apart for this distinguished purpose, and who are you to answer back to me? Everything I'm taking you for is for your good and my glory. Beloved, here's the thing. God is more about bringing about His glory than our personal happiness. Because where His glory lies, our joy exists. He's not worried about your day-to-day, well, I sure wasn't happy about that circumstance. God doesn't care. Because God wants you to see His glory. Sorrowful, yet always joy. Perplexed, yet always rejoicing. That's Paul's words to us. Why? Because God, He wants you to see that when you see God's glory in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your pain, you will never, ever have your joy robbed. Earthly problems are fixed with an eternal perspective. I love the story of Habakkuk. Habakkuk looking around, looking at not only Israel falling in sin, but now he sees these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, who are coming in and just going to lay waste to the Israelites. And he's going, God, why? Where are you? Where are you in all of this? Why would you do this? Why would you make me see these things? Why would you let justice go forth unperverted? Why would you let all of this bad, horrible, wicked things happen? And I love what God says. God says, behold, be amazed, be astounded, for I am doing something in your day that if I were to show you, you would not believe. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Beloved, if God were to show you what His plan is in full, absolute glory, lay out every detail, you could not handle it. You would die from His glory. Honestly. If He does not hide you in the cleft of ignorance at times, you would not be able to withhold His glory. You couldn't. But what you can do is what Habakkuk 2:4 says. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul didn't come up with that. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't need to see. I need to trust. That's the difference. I need to see Him and trust Him. I don't need to see His plan. I trust His plan. The righteous shall live by faith. So, beloved, if you are here today totally disenchanted with this life under the sun, if you're totally unsatisfied with your income, wealth, job, status, work, appetite, relationships, whatever it is, if you're constantly longing in your heart that there's got to be more, that I don't know why I can't be satisfied, I don't know why I'm constantly running after something else, the reason is because you were made for more than this life under the sun. You were made by God, for God, to dwell in His presence in perfect relationship with Him. And until you have the relationship with Him, you will never be satisfied. I love in Romans chapter, in Acts 17, where Paul is at the Areopagus talking to the Athenians about the unknown God. And he says, this God is far closer to you than you actually know. He's far closer to you. And I believe what he means there is everything about you is screaming to know this God. Every screaming for morality and for justice. That when you look at the world and you go, that's just not right. It's screaming to you, you're right, it's not. Look for what is right. It's God. You're made for more. Why do you want what you want? Why do you feel what you feel? Why do you believe you have value? It's not because you're a hairless ape. It's because you're a person created in the image of God, longing for Him with eternity written on your heart, and you'll never be satisfied apart from Him. You're made for more. I love it. You're made for more than just this fallen world. There is a reason that death is horrifying and uncomfortable to us. Because you were made to live. You were made to die. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the fish does not find being wet uncomfortable. It's because it was made for water. And yet if you go this whole life finding yourself uncomfortable, the likelihood is because you were made for something better. You were made for more. God has written eternity on our hearts. And until that which is eternal is united with them, we will always be nomads, wandering the world, looking for a satisfaction that can't be found. But beloved, hear me today. God did not leave us as nomads, wandering hopelessly. For He has reached down from heaven through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And through Christ, the light has overcome the darkness. The darkness of Ecclesiastes 6 is the darkness of the tomb of sin that we were all laid dead and helpless in until Christ called us out of the grave by name, like Lazarus, freeing us from the burial cloths of our depravity and covering us with the robes of His righteousness. That's what happened in the gospel. That's what happens in salvation. This darkness, this horrible, the pit of despair we've read in these pages today, is what it means to live in the tomb of sin and depravity. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. And Christ reaches down, not leaving us wondrously, hopelessly finding where can satisfaction be found, but He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want lasting satisfaction? The way is narrow. There's one gate to pass through. That's Christ. Many a gates will lead to hell. One leads to life and light. And it's Christ. If you are not in Christ today, my friend, you will never know perfect salvation until this life, until you are united with what you were made for. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and come to know the perfect peace and satisfaction found in Him. But beloved, if you are already in Christ and yet you still find yourself unsatisfied with the circumstances of your life, I want you to look to God today. Look to Him and know that there is nothing that you are going through that is outside of His perfect plan for your good and His glory. God is working in you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Oh, that you would see it today. That you would see every hiccup in life, every pain, every sorrow, as that which is molding and pruning you to become more like the Son. Beloved, I love what the writer of Hebrews says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Beloved, you have a Savior who entered the world, took all of the darkness of this life upon Himself, was born in a place where animals were fed, a man of sorrows, a man crushed for iniquities that were not His own, broken for sinners, perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, bearing the weight and the problems of this world, knowing what it is to feel heartbreak. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Oh, I love what Spurgeon said. Only a Savior who has wept can be the one who wipes away all tears. If you're in a place of darkness today, you have a Savior who knows. Oh, He knows. And He says, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Only in Christ will you find what you were truly made for. You were made for more than life under the sun. You were made for God, and you will never know rest apart from Him. Cast your life on Him today and find victory over the vanity of this life. Only in Christ will you ever know how to see light in the midst of this darkness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for giving us the ability to see the darkness in order that we might know the glory and majesty of Your light. I'm so thankful that you would take us through the dark places of our life in order to see our desperate need for you. I'm so glad that you would let us go and run, only to ultimately find ourselves running exactly into you. I am thankful, God, that I'm not in control. I'm thankful that I can lay my head down at night knowing that I have a sovereign good God who causes all things to work for His glory and my good only because I am in His Son, Jesus Christ. God, I ask that if there is anyone here today that is in this place of suffering and darkness, that you would show them light. Remove the scales off their eyes and let them see the light which is found alone in Christ Jesus. God, let us see beyond this evil darkness of this world. And let our eyes be fixed upon you, that we might walk over the waves of this life with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your glory. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.